the New Testament in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19 and at verse 11. The Gospel according to Luke 19 and 11. The parable of the 10 pounds, or minas, as the New International Version has it, because that's the Greek word for this sum of money, which some say might, in our terms, amounted to 5 pounds. Others would say equal to about 3 months' wages in those days. But there it is. While they were listening to this is after the blind man had received his sight, and Zacchaeus and Jesus had gone to live at Zacchaeus' house. While they were listening to this, he went on. Question of just at which point this takes place, because we felt, reading last week, that whereas Zacchaeus stood up under the tree to say these words to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, hear, and now I give half of my possessions to the poor," later on Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house," and we assume that in the meantime they had walked together to his house and were there. So what the next verse means as to time, we're not sure, but it doesn't matter. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, or pounds in the Authorized Version. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him," the Jews who crucified him, or would crucify him. "His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however." That's wonderful, isn't it? "He was made king, however. No one can stop Almighty God, whatever they say or do. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take—'" no commendation here, notice, interesting. "'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid up in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given from a generous God. Notice that word, generous. More will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. After our Lord's saving word to the blind man and to Zacchaeus in Jericho, he states that he is come to save that which was lost. Well, then we're all lost in sin, aren't we? And from this parable which follows, we see the two categories of the lost. Those eventually well found, and those not. The theme is the hiddenness of the kingdom in which some steadfastly labor by faith in the imponderable categories of the Spirit. Say that again. The theme is the hiddenness of the kingdom in which some steadfastly labor by faith in the imponderable categories of the Spirit, while on the other hand the faithless fail to see the kingdom as come or coming. And so they therefore non-committally dump the proffered gift of faith in a kind of well of indifference or despair and leave it. Now this parable of the pounds or minas, as the New International Version has it, Barclay says it's about £5, and the NIV says that about 3 months' wages. This parable of the pound needs comparison with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. You remember that? The talents, Matthew 25:14-30. In Matthew, now we're going to compare these two, so concentrate on this. In Matthew, the Lord gives unequal talents according to the several abilities of his servants, or according to their special assignments. Here, the servants receive the same, all the same. And these two truths are complementary. Our callings are unequal, and yet we have all an equal responsibility to be faithful to God in our appointed callings. They belong together, you see. As to the talents, say the psalmist David or the apostle Paul, for instance, would have responsibility far greater than we, because not only were they amazingly gifted men naturally, but God gave to them special gifts. But as to the minas, our responsibility to be faithful is equal with theirs. You see that? And the two must go together. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And it's an unequivocal command. And if we count ourselves servants of the king at all, then our responsibility is quite inescapable.
we are called upon to trade this gift, you see. That is, use it for the advancement of his kingdom. But before we go into that, there is this shocker of a sentence which says that the subjects of the king hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And you see, it is in face of that body blow that any of his subjects loyal to him undertake the task. Since, despite all opposition, he is made king, as I emphasized during the reading. He is made king, whether people like it or not, with the responsibility, therefore, of loyal subjects to obey his command. It is an ineluctable command, which is to say that it is in vain for a faithful servant of God to seek to avoid it, since the king will return to see and judge what we have done with our equal gift of faith. That is loyalty, as distinct from our unequal gift of faith, individual endowment. Both of these have to be used, the gift of faithfulness and whatever natural or superadded gifts he chooses to give to us. But here, you see, it is our equal gift of faithfulness to the command to put our gift of faith to good use which faces us. This is a great challenge. Well, you see, it has nothing to do with natural gifts of intellect or energy or opportunity or training or background or special endowments. Nothing to do with that. No one, however unqualified, can resile from this responsibility and say, I am not fit. You can't say that. For the gift of faith, if one has it at all, surely fits one to be faithful to the charge of putting that gift to use. However poor a thing you are, he commands you to be faithful and zealous and use the gift he's given you for his kingdom. Of course, it is faithful not merely to codes of Christian conduct that we are talking about here. Not merely faithful to Christian precepts, Christian doctrine, but embracing all that, of course, which is very important. It is faithfulness to the person of the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the challenge. And you see, this is much more interesting, although more exacting, than we may care for, because you are called upon to be faithful to a living person. Yes, a living person. And this calling is even more attractive than that it is a calling in love. You are called to be faithful in love to Jesus Christ, so that no one can say that this is a subhuman or humdrum or personally irksome task. It is indeed in the nature of a love affair. Nothing less. That is to say, if we regard it rightly. Now, what in the world could be more attractive than that?
A love affair. Hmm? Of course it will call for painful choices and refusals of things which grieve the king. But when it is in faithfulness to a loving friend that we refrain and refuse to do certain things that our wayward hearts would like to do, and other things we would rather not do, but his love requires us to do, then it can be hard, and is a test of our love of him. And we are in the same boat, you see, as Peter at the resurrection picnic, when after poor Peter's threefold failure, denying his Lord three times, the Lord asked him at the resurrection picnic in Galilee three times, "Do you love me more than your fishing, Peter, or more than anything or anyone else in the whole wide world? Do you?" And you see, if the answer is yes, as it was from poor repentant Peter, and he sure meant it, didn't he, and later proved it, then the Lord's command to us also is surely to go and feed the Lord's sheep, the king's subjects. That's inherent in our call. We're concerned for his church, his people, and those who are not yet his people but are to be his people. Well, you might say, but that applies to you, Mr. Minister, more than to us. And I fully acknowledge that I have special responsibility in that direction. But that's definitely not our subject today. That's to do with talents and special endowments. This has to do with faithfulness to our loving King, and every Christian is called upon to be that. Now, how your gift of faithfulness to your loving King is to be exercised is something which only you and he can decide. And this is what imposes such a personal responsibility upon each subject. It is a burden which no subject of the King can shake off. And I'm glad that I see so much evidence that with the living word active in our midst, most people find their sphere, their niche in which to exercise and prove their use of the gift of faithfulness to their loving King. Indeed, such is the conscientiousness of some that repeated challenges to serve the King make them feel that they are not doing enough. There are people here this morning who are listening to this and know that they say that we're not doing enough, or they feel they can't see the fruit or the effect of what service they do seek to render, and so they are dissatisfied with themselves. And sometimes they have to be told, if there's an excess of zeal, and the enemy can creep in, they have to be told that although the effect of all service is not equally seen, it is all equally necessary and pleasing to the King. Take those like this dear man here in the hidden recording box. Are those cleaning the church? Are the teams who put the records together? Are those who count the money? Those who are always on the lookout for new people to greet? This is a constant task here, for there is always a proportion of new people at every service. And the humblest soul can be civil and gracious to someone they have never seen before. There is always the watch for the absence of regulars, and the duty to apprise the minister or office bearers of their absence, or even ring them up or call and see if anything is wrong. Unspectacular things like that hidden things like that are just as important for the efficient working of a Christian family church as the more spectacular offices of the minister and the office bearers and the organist and the church officer. It's not a question of the particular exercise of your faithfulness to your loving King that we are concerned about here, but the degree of its loving faithfulness. That's what Jesus fastens on here, isn't it? How faithful are you to the task which you believe the Lord has laid on you? That's the question. So he gives three examples of one who was fully faithful as he could be, and who, from his faithful service, reaped a tenfold reward. Then one who was half as faithful and reaped a fivefold reward. And then one who despised the gift of faith to exercise it lovingly and simply pocketed it or forgot it, and whose attitude was something like saying, well, since I am of so little use in this establishment, I'll sit back and let others do their spectacular tasks, and I'll do nothing at all. Either hidden jobs, such as I mentioned, or indeed any tasks that are never seen, but are yet necessary to the effectual running of a Christian family establishment. And you see, this is the terrible thing that we're coming to. The awful thing about that, the awful thing about such obvious non-cooperation is that Jesus equates such an attitude with those who hated the King and didn't want the King to reign over them at all. They were simply, as we say, nominal paper members of the Kirk who wanted no part in loyalty or faithfulness to Jesus Christ at all. Maybe they liked the building or some of the people who attended or even the minister, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. You see, that's tantamount to being not a Christian at all, being unconverted, unregenerate, and on one's way, let me whisper it, but definitely on one's way to hell, not heaven. Oh yes. Oh yes. Let's be perfectly plain about what Jesus is saying. There is a degree of non-cooperation, however officially one is involved with a church, which raises the question, is she or he a Christian at all? You see, as we learn from this parable, the unconverted church member sees Jesus as a hard man. Do you see Jesus as a hard man? Seeking to reap where he had not sown, and expecting results from souls who had not been given a gift which they considered worthy of use. Now, what does that mean? If I'm not trying to turn a parable into an allegory instead of stressing the parable's main point. But you see, this is surely the main point, that loving faithfulness to the King is what is required. And if you despise that and say, if I had been given a more important role, then I might have responded. But to be a loving subject by sweeping the carpets and dusting the chairs, or counting the money, or watching new people or absent members, what's that? But then, if it's done for love of Jesus, surely it becomes a ritual of love. And you do it for him with all your might. Because this is how you show your love for him, by doing it. The servant maid said, you know this story? She said, the difference that Jesus made to her life was that where before she was a Christian, she simply swept round the mats, after she became a Christian, and she swept under them as well. The quality of love determined the quality of the work she did for him. I have a letter from a young member of John Kelly's congregation in Bangor, Northern Ireland, who was here a month or two ago with John and some of his fellows. Matt Patterson preaches on the streets of Bangor between 1 and 2 on Sunday mornings when the nightclubs disgorge, he says, between 1,000 and 2,000 young people onto the streets. And he's expressing thanks to us for praying for him doing this, which he says, listen, which he says is a priestly act, sending a pleasing aroma up before the throne of God, the God of creation. That's a man of 19. Isn't that a beautiful thing for him to say? This, he says, is a priestly act, your prayer for me, sending a pleasing aroma up before the throne of God. And then he says this about him and us. We work as one. I hope you realize that. You do God's will by asking, and I hope to do God's will by going. We are one, and our work is one. There is no distinction between us at all. He says, you are compelled to pray, and from those prayers, I am compelled to preach. If a man or woman does their duty, are they deserving credit? No, he says, not at all. We are what we are by the grace of God. So he goes on, please continue to pray for me as often as you meet. This is vitally essential and of the utmost importance to Bangor. It is so sad, he says to me, that this town, once described as a land of saints and scholars and a valley of angels, has rejected God and desires only to reap the pleasures of her own flesh. I ask you, he says, to pray to the Father of all mercies that he would cause many to be drawn to me to hear. For faith comes by hearing. You get the message. The interesting thing about our passage is that the actual and essential theme is not mentioned by name. Well, what do you suppose is the theme of what I have been saying thus far? Is it anything other than love to the king, not hate? I'm saying we get the word love from the word hate. It's opposite. Yet the word love doesn't occur in the parable at all. But if it is the opposite of hate, then it's perfectly obvious, isn't it, that that's the theme? degrees of love shown in service, faithful service to him. I'll never forget the reaction of Prebendary Colin Carr of Portland Place Church, Oxford Street, in 1946, when I answered his question in the vestry of the Methodist Central Hall, Edinburgh, on my subject. We were speakers together at a convention meeting. I said simply, it was love to Jesus. And the dear man drew back as if astonished. And I thought to myself, was it my naivety in answering his question which struck him as a seasoned campaigner at convention meetings? But you see, it so turned out that night that after I had spoken and loved to Jesus from Colossians, I had to leave the meeting to catch a train to Cowdenbeath to arrange for our student mission there that summer. So, although I knew that the Lord had spoken through my word, it had cost me too much for me not to know that. And later I learned that a lawyer who had been a backslider was restored through that word that evening. I did not hear that the dear prebendary confessed publicly that he found it difficult to follow what I said. I was sorry about that. But you see, love to Jesus is so basic, isn't it? There's nothing beyond that, either high or low. Nothing that can top that, is there? Now, judge of my dismay, and the prebendaries, in 1952, when the program for Keswick 1952 came out, it was arranged that I should again precede Prebendary Colin Carr as first speaker. The dear man didn't admit it to me, but he did to others, that he was so concerned about following me again that he departed from the set theme for a Monday at Keswick, which was sin. Well, it's still the same now or not, I don't know. Although that was what I spoke on, I spoke under the theme of reward and loss from 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. He was so concerned that he chose to speak on joy. Now, I admired him for doing that, and he did it excellently well, but people were astonished. Was that the subject for Monday was sin? Jolly good for him. But you see, the point is, and I had learned this from my encounter with him in 1946, the first full year of my ministry, that love to Jesus is the supremest of subjects. And there is none higher, none higher. Let's be clear about that. That our destiny, whether in heaven or hell, will depend on our love to Jesus or not. And if in heaven, then our reward, if any, will depend utterly and only on the degree of our love to Jesus as exemplified by our service of him down here. Whenever we of the church depart from anything as simple and profound, abysmally profound, as love to Jesus Christ,
then we've departed from our first love, like the Ephesians did. And we mustn't, that must be kept up to date and pure. Is he not saying to us, all the time, as he said to Peter that day at the picnic, "Lovest thou me?" Oh, we could modify that. "Lovest thou me more?" Not more than, that's all right. But "lovest thou me more?" Question mark. "More than yesterday." That's it. There's nothing more than that, except more of it. And that's what we're going to sing about now in 430. 430. "Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call. Hear me, and from thy dwelling place pour down the riches of thy grace. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more." 430.